Howdy, howdy. Grab your Bibles. It'll be up on the screen if you didn't bring one today. It's on page 270 of these blue Bibles if you've grabbed one. Starting in chapter 4, two quick verses and then we'll jump over to chapter 5. 4 verse 10. So the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had it moved, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of God to Israel, around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
Please take your seats. Do have your Bible open and let me pray for us. And I'll just spend a moment being still and quiet as we prepare to hear from God through his word today. Heavenly Father, may the words of truth and life from your word be implanted deep in us. Help us to love you and follow your ways, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a bit of a weird person. I don't like berries or mangoes. Thank you. I don't take enjoyment out of AFL, though I like to push people's buttons who do. And I love flat pack furniture. Like, I actually enjoy, with the backwards instructions and missing pieces, I really do enjoy assembling a piece of flat pack furniture. I like it, it's enjoyable, it's about the limit of my handyman work, so I think I feel quite a sense of accomplishment, being able to assemble it, put it together. And having moved house many, many times, I've built my fair share of stuff, and broken my fair share of stuff too, but part of the fun is the freedom, right? I stay in control, I know the outcome, I choose what I want, and I end up with exactly what I've made, and it's pretty okay. And as fun as that is with furniture, there's a risk that we can have what I would call a IKEA spirituality, and think of God like a DIY project. You know, you wander the aisles, you enjoy the experience, pick what you like, assemble it how you want. There's no allegiance, there's no demands, there's no nothing costly, nothing uncomfortable. It's just, that's what I want, I'll go and build it, and then I've got it. It's this idea of being really open to spiritual fruit, but also allergic to the vine. And the same approach can happen with Christianity at times, I think. We try and fit Jesus into our life, into our views and our world. We take the vibe, take the good bits, leave the bits that are a little too confronting, a call for changes to my worldview. And, you know, you agree with the Johnny Cash song, if you remember it. They want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it. But in the end, we would do that, wouldn't we? In the end, I would much prefer to have the blessings of belonging to God and His kingdom, the positive Jesus, than God really demanding anything from me, or it's nicer to ignore the king sometimes, right? It's a temptation. And this approach to God is what we find in 1 Samuel, chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. We've read chapter 5 and a little bit of 4, but it's one unit. And we see this approach to God from both God's own people and from the surrounding nations, the Philistines. And today, I want to gently but directly confront you, as I've been, as I've thought through these chapters, with the reality that the God in the pages of the Bible is far weightier and more glorious than we imagine Him to be. One very famous theologian reminds us that God is God without us. That we can't add to Him or subtract from Him and His glory. The cosmos, the earth, and we ourselves exist for God. And I could add today, we can't manipulate God either. But this God in the pages of the Bible is gracious and He's with us. We just need to balance and remember to respect His holiness. And that's the big question to ponder. Are your thoughts of God too tame, too domesticated today? So let's all be challenged and humbled and hopefully encouraged as well. So let me give you some context as we open up these parts of Samuel. Context is always helpful to begin with. So we're coming out of the time of Judges. And God's people in this season of their life would time to time cross the border into Philistine territory and have a skirmish and then run back. And both of them would kind of do it just over and over again for years. It was a real nuisance to everyone. The trouble was, the Philistines are more battle-hardy than God's people, more technically advanced. They knew how to forge iron at this point. They have very impressive weapons. And so far in 1 Samuel, we've not heard about them or the other nations. We've just been focusing on Samuel and his birth story and what God might be doing through him. But for these chapters, we zoom out like on Google Maps and we get a big picture of the whole. What's going on with God's people at this time? Now, in this particular day, if you have chapter 4 open, for no particular reason, they decide to have a skirmish. And in the first two verses of chapter 4, they lose spectacularly. It's embarrassing. And as we do in our worlds, we want a silver bullet to fix things. And they come up with the silver bullet. Like the best battle strategy ever, right? In verse 3, someone says, let's bring God's ark, the covenant, the box, into battle. Because we can't lose then. Well, what is this ark? It takes us back to the time of Moses. It's a chest. It represents God living with His people. Inside of it were the Ten Commandments and some manna and Aaron's staff. You would go to the ark in a tent at the time for help and forgiveness, atonement and worship. It was a reminder that God, who made everything, is near, but He's also a little bit holy and separate, a lot, I should say, because only the high priest could go close enough to touch the ark, and it was dangerous if you approached God without being cleansed. And so to bring the ark into battle was akin to having the Lord Almighty literally walk ahead of them in all His power and His might and His glory, And it's like recalling the plagues of Egypt over and over again. This is the God, this is the power we want for us right now. So they've been defeated. So imagine one of those classic World War II films, maybe. Defeat's almost certain. And then overhead fly these, the B-24 Liberator planes, you know, drop all the bombs and everyone cheers. Yeah, we've won because they saved us. This is the picture. This is what they're thinking. We just need the thing that's going to save us and rescue us and liberate us, and the tide can turn. And they're shouting in victory at the moment, actually, as this happens so loud, the Philistines hear it. And instead of being fearful and afraid, they just get grit and they dig their heels in and they go back to battle. But the trouble with this, the big glaringly obvious problem at this moment, is none of God's people thought they should ask God about what to do. Or Samuel, the person we've been learning about, the priest, the prophet. They arrogantly assume just because we've got the box, God's with us. And their deeper problems exposed. God is simply a means to serve them, or in the disguise of genuine religion. And in fact, the Philistines, as I said, are so aware of this that they then defeat God's people. They fight with so much zeal and energy. They capture the ark. And as a result, in the end of chapter 4, you get probably one of the worst days or worst moments in the history of God's people. Eli, the current priest, and his sons both die. Eli's daughter-in-law goes into labor and gives birth from the shock and then dies from it all. And in her final breath, she names her son Ichabod, which is not a good name because it means the glory has gone, as an everlasting reminder in this generation that God has left his people. So God became a tool, defeat, death, and God's glory depart. It's a massive defeat, a massive loss. All the soldiers, it's just on multiple fronts. All because they wanted to tame and domesticate God, thinking he was a lucky charm. But God is not a mascot for him or his people or the Philistines. And then we get into chapter 5. So let's look at chapter 5, this really strange passage, and then we'll end with a few thoughts about how could you and I possibly hope to stand in the presence of this God today. And we'll see in the first 5 verses how God humbles all idols. Have you ever bought something, potentially online, that you thought would be amazing in the description and the pictures, and when you got it, you were just totally disappointed? So we once ordered a set of children's books, classic children's books for our kids, picture books. It was great. And we got them, they arrived, and we didn't realize they were miniature versions. But so miniature, you couldn't read them, like this big. And we thought, that's why they were so cheap. But also, who does that? Like, what do you hope? It was ridiculous, really. This is what happens to the Philistines. They think the God they've captured and subdued in battle is now going to be exactly what they imagined it to be, and it's going to turn out to be anything but. So they place the ark next to Dagon. Dagon is said to rule over fertility and kingship and agriculture for the Philistines. And putting the ark next to Dagon is like tapping into God's power, because two gods is better than one, right? So we've got our God and we've got their powerful God, and put them together and, whoa! They thought they could just slot God, Yahweh, into the pantheon of their domesticated gods, put them on the shelf, and everything's going to be fine. But is that all the biblical God is? Just an extra addition to your life? Like I'll put a Bible in my home, download the app, I'll look up a verse every now and then, but I'll keep my life neat and tidy the way I want. Is that what Christianity says to us? So they blow the torches out. They all go to bed, and we'll find out what happens tomorrow morning. And they wake up, verse 3, and they go and see Dagon. First thing in the morning, they walk in, and the statue they thought was victorious is now face down in the dirt before the ark of the Lord. Because the biblical God doesn't need a hand. He's still God, no matter what we make of him. And he has a way of humbling our pride and toppling all our idols as well. The God they thought had won is in this worshipping position before the God they thought they could control. In the late 1800s, a man by the name of Abraham Kuyper, very famous Christian man at the turn of the century, once said these famous words, "There is not a square inch in the whole of creation over Christ, who is Lord of all, does not say mine. There's not a square inch over all creation which Christ does not say mine." And that's what's happening here in the temple of Dagon. God is showing that he sovereignly doesn't stop at the border of his people. It's not like he's crossed the border and he said, "Oh, I can't be God there." Even in the house of another so-called God, he is declaring he is sovereign. So how do the Philistines respond? How would you respond if this was you? Would you dismiss it? Maybe a young Philistine whippersnapper playing a joke on his elders. So they prop him back up, dust him off, and go about their day. No harm done. Except the next day it happens again, and there's no mistake in verse 4 as to what happens. Dagon's hands are gone, and his head's been broken off. There's no power, no authority, just a useless torso. If yesterday was the moment, if there's nothing to see here, fear set in verse 5, and they know what's happened. They're afraid to get any closer. And in these few verses, without any input from God's people, God has humbled a nation just by existing. God is self-sufficient, sovereign, very capable of looking after himself. That's what God's people needed to rediscover. That's what the Philistines are realizing. Practically, it means how we approach God can never be defined by my terms. We must let him define the terms for us. You see, the God of the Bible, it does not need us, but the wonderful message of Christianity is that God does want us. And that's a great reason for finding significance and meaning, isn't it? God doesn't need us for his own purposes and significance, but he delights to love us and show us his kindness and glory so we can know him. So if you're in the temple of Dagon, how would you respond? Would you humble yourself before this God? Would you complain, "I don't like this God"? Maybe the first question we need to ponder isn't actually about us, actually. What if it's, how would God respond to being treated this way? Which is what we find in chapter 6 to the end of chapter 5, verse 6 to the end of chapter 5, sorry. It tells us the weight of God's glory as it's weighing down on the Philistines, because God humbles all people. And in verse 6 puts it in these very heavy words, "The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod, and he brought devastation upon them." Those words are very generic, but it's likely that in chapter 6 we see some sort of rat-borne plague happens. There's also a pattern in the biblical story we're seeing as well. When God lifts a hand against a nation, it often resembles what happened in Egypt with the plague, showing a link to the past, but a clear sign that this is the same God behind it. And that's why the Philistines are afraid. Uh-oh, Egypt's bad stuff is now happening to us. Quick, let's get rid of the ark. And so it's like a bomb that is almost going off. And they try to pass it off around their country. And they give it to their weakest tribes who don't get a say. And it's quite ironic because in verse 10, they know what's happening. And the ark lands on their doorstep. They're like, "We don't want it. What are you doing? Get it away. We're going to get, you know." And then in chapter 6, we learn this story of how they do get rid of the ark and how God made his way back to his people. But he played along with the Philistine games. There was months of pain. There was lots of meetings, some golden rats. God sovereignly led some cows even. And the ark just kind of waddles into the far western part of his people's territory. Yay! Not really. It turns out the people weren't very safe from God, because 70 people take a peep inside the ark when it arrives. And over the course of time, in 6 verse 19, they all start to die premature deaths. Don't think Indiana Jones, you know, light comes out and everyone's... If that happened once, no one would look in, but there were 70. They were disloyal to God. And it's a very humbling end of the story. Even the people God chooses to live with can get too comfortable and presume upon God and treat him with disregard for his character and his holiness. It was a wake-up call for God's people, for the Philistines, in verse 6, verse 20, as they summarize the whole two chapters. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? However, over 20 years from this moment on, they start to turn back to God. They do a U-turn. They do a 180 from their idols. They realize that God is not small or domesticated, and they finally, under Samuel, head towards God to life and to honor him. And by faith and repentance, they actually answer their own question. Because anyone who humbles themselves and sees this God and understands him can stand in his presence. And that's a good question to end with today. How can we stand in the presence of God? One of the themes in this chapter, in these sections, is that of God's hands. Notice Dagon lost his hands, God's hand is heavy. And if you trace this idea of God's hands through the biblical story, it's a great way to understand God's character and our nature. And so if you go back to Exodus, you have a reference to Pharaoh's hands oppressing God's people. It's the universal problem of humanity, right? We use our hands to curse or inflict pain and harm others. Then we also see in the Exodus account that God's hands are stronger. He has a mighty hand who can release people from slavery and oppression. His hands are the strength and power that we need to rescue and to save. But then rather than trusting in God's hands, we use our own hands to craft idols of all kinds. And later on in Isaiah chapter 46, you see this story of idols being made with our hands. And don't think we don't have them today. Just look in your pocket. Look at your career or your physical appearance. Where are you getting your identity and your purpose in life from? You might treat your financial security as a meaning maker, and it could be that those things are actually our modern idols. For me, I'm always tempted to make ease and simplicity an idol. You know, sacrifice is minimalized, comfort is prized, I wish it was more like this, that's the idol I long for. But it could be different for you, of course. You find lots of idols of all different shapes and sizes if you just look into your own heart. But then in Isaiah 46, the Lord Almighty is different, because it turns out I carry my idols, but the Lord Almighty carries me. And the same God in 1 Samuel 5 is the same God that we see in Jesus and exists today. And we see that it's at the cross of Jesus that we approach, that the approach that we or the Philistines or God's people had to him is now addressed. How can I stand in the presence of God? Because the way to live with this holy, gracious God in his hands is to let go of the idols in our hands so we can stand in his presence. Jesus Christ, the fully human, fully God-man, endured God's hand of punishment for our sins, our idol worship, for our small ideas of God on the cross. And at the cross, he stretched out his hands and his body, and it was pierced so that God's hands could hold us forever. At the cross, what looked like defeat, just like in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, was actually the victory where God's weighty glory is seen. So we can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord without fear. It is easy, in fact, to approach God with this DIY flat pack Christianity today, because life is busy and stressful. Where the world is at, a smaller God just feels more manageable. Like I can control him a bit, put him in my pocket, and just pull him out when I want to. Like it just seems in the complexities of life and the stress I'm in, having God a little bit smaller just might be more manageable and easy. But the trouble is that view of God cannot possibly save or lead you towards life. We desperately need a bigger God that can carry us through this world, not that we carry. You see, a God who comforts but never confronts, who blesses but never disrupts our thinking and views, it's a tame God of our imagination. But the real God is far weightier and more glorious and holier and better than you could ever imagine. The God of the Bible is not flat-packed, made to measure, or designed for your convenience. He is the Lord who topples idols, humbles nations, and carries people in his hands. Which means this is why the gospel of Jesus is such good news, because we see who we really are. We're beloved of God, invited into his presence, so we can stand before him. But we're sinners who haven't a clue about God's true nature. And that's why Jesus came to show us. How can this God of 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, 7 be the same God who reaches out to us graciously? Well, the cross is the answer. And it's through the death of Jesus we see the accurate picture of God's holiness. We have a new identity to live in and live out with the God who's not dependent upon anything he's created. And because that is the God we worship, nothing can keep him there from being with us. So as we end 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, 7, is the God of your life just a tame, domesticated God? Or are you letting the living God truly humble you and hold you in his hands all of your days? In Revelation 4, 11, we see this picture of God's people gathered around the throne, and it says, "You're worthy, Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. You're worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Why not get to know that God today? I guarantee he's far better than any idol we can fashion in this world. Let me humbly pray for us, and then Pete will lead us through prayer. You are indeed worthy, Lord. You are confronting, you are magnificent, you are holy. You show us what you're truly like in the pages of your word. But we see not just your holiness, but we see your saving mercy and desire to be with your people. And you do whatever it takes so we can faithfully follow and know you. And we thank you that at the cross of Jesus, that's where we see it most clearly. That all our idols are laid down, all our sins and shame and guilt are done with. And in Jesus, we see the perfect God, man, and human there, who lived and died for us. So Lord God, we turn from idols and everything else we find for identity and meaning and purpose, and we submit ourselves before you in the joyful knowledge of knowing you, the Holy One. So thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. Amen.